As I mentioned a few moments ago, Bob is on vacation, and so he will be resuming his series that he's been working through from 1 Corinthians 13 next week. But we're going to stay close to the topic, and the topic that he's been on for the last several weeks has been the nature of genuine love or Christ-like love. So we're not going to stray from that this morning. We're going to stay on line with that. And I'm going to do just a quick review. By the way, we're going to take a week off from the scripture verses here. Don't ask me why. We're not even going to go there. It's just that if Bob led you astray, I would lead you into heresy if I tried it. So. But let's review what we've been talking about. That would be a good thing to do. We've been working on several descriptions of love. And so, do you recall last week what Bob preached on? Love is what? Okay, patient was the week before. Kind. Love is kind. Very good. And do you remember what kindness is? God's kindness, that is. Remember, Bob said it's not just being civil toward other people. It's not something you just pretend to give in to give in order to get something else that you wanted all along. That's the world's view of kindness. You know, sort of a get to give, or give to get, rather, kind of kindness. And that kind of kindness, that kind of thinking, rather, reduces kindness to a mere transaction, and it turns relationships into something more like an ATM. You know, you make a deposit in somebody's life so you can withdraw something later on when you think you need it. And when that happens, when you develop a relationship built on that kind of kindness, what happens? Well, inevitably, somebody starts feeling overdrawn, and then sooner or later, the account sort of gets closed out. God's kind of kindness is so much richer than that. It's so much deeper than that. God's kindness invests in a relationship even when there's no prospect of a certain, or at least a quick return. That's the kindness that Bob talked about that last week. So here's the question. How are you doing on showing that kind of kindness? Are you making some strides in pursuing that kind of kindness at home or at work or in other relationships? I trust that you are. And to that end, what I want to do this morning is I want to pick up from where Bob left off last Sunday and continue to look at kindness, but from the perspective of a very, very difficult relational context. For the next half hour, what I want to do is to try and look at kindness when it's put to the maximum test. When you find yourself in the middle of a hostile situation. Like when your reputation is being unfairly attacked, or when you're being taken advantage of, or when you're being treated unjustly. Here's the question you need to consider this morning. What is a follower of Jesus Christ supposed to do in the face of evil treatment? Paul does not explicitly deal with that in 1 Corinthians 13, but he does take it up in another book that you've never heard about before. It's called the Book of Romans. Romans chapter 12, if you'll turn there with me. Romans chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 17 to 21. It's also in your bulletin under the sermon notes if you want to follow along there. And I want us to stand together for the reading of this passage, as we customarily do. Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 17. Here's what God has to say about kindness in difficult places, kindness when it's under attack. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Father, as we just briefly look into this text this morning, do something, Lord, that we cannot do. Open our eyes by your Spirit. Help us to see not only what this text means, but Lord, help us to see where we're not conforming to your ways in the way we approach these situations. Lord, help us to see, first of all, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to love Him And Lord, help us to crave likeness to Him. And Lord, use this text this morning as a launching pad to that end in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. John Perkins was a sharecropper's son who grew up in Mississippi amidst dire poverty. When he was 17, he fled to California and vowed never to return after his older brother's murder at the hands of a town marshal. However, in 1960, after coming to faith in Jesus Christ, he returned to his boyhood home in Mississippi because he believed that God was calling him to preach the gospel to the poor black people with whom he had been raised and to help them by training and mentoring young black leadership. Little did he realize how much that move would cost him. For 10 years later, on February 7, 1970, on a Saturday night, a van of black college students who had been taking part in a civil rights march was pulled over by highway patrolmen from nearby Brandon, Mississippi, and the students were arrested. John Perkins and two of his associates went to the local jail to post bail, but when they arrived, they were surrounded by five deputy sheriffs and several highway patrolmen who not only arrested them, but proceeded to begin to beat them. Now, mind you, Perkins had not been speeding. He had not been taking drugs. He did not try to resist arrest. In fact, he didn't even have a police record. All he had done was go to jail and post bail for the students. But because he was a black leader, he was hated for that. That night, John Perkins was beaten nearly all night long, along with some of the others. The officers stomped him in the head, or stomped on him and kicked him in the head, kicked him in the ribs, and even in the groin. One officer brought a fork over to him and said, "Do you see this?" And he proceeded to jam it up his nose. After that, he shoved the same fork down his throat. This beating was so severe that it rendered him unconscious. Meanwhile, the students that he had come to try to help release on bond watched from a nearby cell, convinced that he had died or was at least near death. The evil that John Perkins endured that night was unspeakably violent, vicious, and racist. Yet in the end, this horrible, treacherous act resulted in an even greater good. For up to that point, the focus of Perkins' gospel ministry had been entirely to rural African Americans in his home state of Mississippi. Of course, in those days, it was practically all it was limited to or permitted to do. For in that day, the white population was off limits to a black man. But the beating was the first incident that began to change all of that. And it did so by first changing John Perkins' own focus and vision. Listen to his testimony in his own words from his biography, the book With Justice for All. He said, and I quote, "I remember their faces so twisted with hate. It was like looking at white-faced demons. For the first time, I saw what hate had done to these people. These policemen were poor. They saw themselves as failures. The only way they knew how to find a sense of worth was by beating us. Their racism made them feel like somebody. When I saw that, I just couldn't hate back. I said to God that night, 'God, if you'll get me out of this jail alive,' and I really didn't think I would. Maybe I was trying to bargain with Him. 'I really want to preach a gospel that will heal these people too.'" Well, through that terrible experience, John Perkins learned a lesson that you and I need to learn. He learned how to win the war against evil. As he laid in a hospital bed recuperating, rather than dwelling on the simple things that had been done to him, John Perkins meditated on the truth of the gospel. And as he considered the injustice of racism, he concluded that the problem was not a skin problem, but a sin problem. He also concluded that if real justice was to ever come about, it would come only as people's hearts were made right with God and God's love began to motivate them to then be reconciled to each other. I doubt that most of us will ever experience anything even remotely close to what Perkins experienced that awful wintry night back in 1970. But one thing I'm quite confident of, every one of us here in this room experiences evil. Whether it's a high-intensity evil like Perkins experienced, or a low-intensity evil like a difficult boss, or a neighbor, or family member, we are all engaged in the same war against evil. And there are only two possible outcomes. Either we learn how to conquer evil, or we become conquered by evil. So here's the question. How do you and I win the war against evil? Well, Paul makes several key statements in this brief paragraph of chapter 12 of Romans. But you can take all these statements and you can basically organize them around two key strategic emphases. And that is, there's a defensive and an offensive strategy to overcoming evil. The first thing you need to do is you need to pay attention to God's defensive strategy against evil. Now, when I speak of a defensive strategy, I'm simply reminding you of what God says here and elsewhere, especially in places like Ephesians 6, that we are engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul is trying to help you understand, spiritually speaking, that one of the surest ways to defeat is to fail to understand that you are engaged in a war. You remember that shortly after 9/11, the Department of Homeland Security was established, and one of the first things they did was to establish an advisory system with a color code. That is what Paul is doing in this passage. He is putting the advisory, he's moving it from green all the way up to orange. That means that there is a high risk of imminent attack. And to help prepare you for such an attack, Paul gives us three warnings in these verses. Warning number one, he says, don't buy into the world's currency for paying back evil. He says in verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Now, why does he have to say that? Because our natural fallen tendency, when we think we've been sinned against, is to what? Respond in kind. Somebody bumps you without even thinking, you bump them back. Somebody cuts you off in the 696, they deserve a little tailgating, don't they? If someone speaks to you in a tone of frustration or obvious impatience, you throw it right back in their face without even thinking. It's the law of the jungle, right? Well, what makes this even harder is that not only is this a natural tendency because of our innate sinfulness, but we live in a world that says, don't get mad, get even. You've heard that too. And this mindset is this ideology is promoted in a number of different ways. Movies and TV programs model this all the time. And I think parents, we need to think this through a little bit more. I think there are many parents, many of you in this room, who would highly object to their children watching movies with sexually explicit themes and scenes, and well, we should. Yet those same parents often miss the equally harmful influence that's promoted in sitcoms and movies of this lust for getting even. And of course, with the internet, there are innumerable ideas being propagated on how to get even. And I don't say that to encourage you to check it out, by the way. But here is one I came across a few years ago. It says, fight back. Far too long, parents have driven themselves to despair trying to get along with their teens. It is time to fight back, and here are some suggestions. Number one, insist on putting a picture of yourself on his wall. Number two, get a mother-daughter outfit and follow her wherever she goes. Number three, iron her jeans. And be sure to put a crease in it while you're at it. Number four, invite his English teacher to dinner. Now, we sort of laugh at that. You know why you're laughing? Because you wish you had thought of that. Well, God is warning you, don't go there. Don't go there. As prone as we are, don't go there. It may feel good, at least at first. But the problem is that once you allow yourself to pay back someone in the currency of evil, you tend to go on a spending spree. You know what I mean? And frankly, it's hard to stop. You start to lose control and you say and do things beyond what you ever intended. And then you set in motion a mutually destructive pendulum that's extremely difficult to stop. Paul says, don't allow yourself to even go there. Well, this inclination to repay evil with evil comes from a deeper problem. And that is the false belief that you and I have the right to seek revenge. And so Paul warns you to renounce the world's right to revenge. He says in verse 19, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Now, Paul is not saying that we should be indifferent to the cause of justice. And people, frankly, who like to misrepresent Christianity by quoting Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount where Christ says, turn the other cheek, frankly, they miss His real point. What Jesus and Paul are both saying is that God has not given you and me the right to carry out personal retaliation against those who wrong us. Later on, in Romans 13, Paul will go on to talk about the role that God has given to government to enforce justice. And in this verse, Paul makes it clear that the exercise of wrath is ultimately not our business, but ultimately it is God's business. So let's pause here and think carefully for a moment. Because I think this verse, for several reasons, represents the core concern of Paul's strategy. He's saying that as bad as it may be to experience evil at the hands of another person, there is something far worse than that. Something that is far more dangerous and destructive. And that is taking matters into your own hands. Which is another way of saying that you are taking matters out of God's hands. Now think about that. Think of it this way. Let's say you and I are driving somewhere. You're driving and I'm in the passenger side of the front seat. And I start criticizing the way you drive. And I'm just nagging you and I'm all over you. And I'm telling you, you don't know what you're going to do. You don't know what you're doing. You're going to get us both killed. And suddenly, I reach over and I start wrestling for control of the steering wheel. Now, can you imagine that? What am I saying? Not only by what I'm saying, but by what am I doing? By what I'm doing in grabbing that wheel, what am I actually saying to you? My action is a declaration of your incompetence. And that's exactly what we're doing when we grab the steering wheel of justice out of God's hands. And we seek to bring vengeance on another person. In effect, we are accusing God of incompetence. We are impeaching His role as sovereign judge of the universe. In short, we're saying, God, you're fired. Move over. Vacate the bench of your justice. You obviously do not know what you're doing, and I'm here to set things straight. Now think about that. I know we don't think that way, but when you really analyze vengeful behavior, that is exactly where it's going, and that is Paul's chief concern. I'm taking over. Does that ring a bell? Is there anything in that comment that sounds familiar? Wasn't it Lucifer who was cast out of heaven because he wanted God's position? Wasn't it the serpent in Genesis 3 who persuaded Adam and Eve to disown God with nearly the same words when he told them if they would just eat the fruit, they would become like God? Vengeance is at once an expression of rebellion and an act of unbelief. It is serious stuff. And so Paul warns you to be on your guard against it. Guard your heart against it, or else you will be conquered by evil. You'll become a casualty in the war against evil. Not by what others do to you, that's how we're taught to think, but by what you actually end up inflicting on yourself. How does evil conquer us? Well, contrary to what the world says, we're not conquered by evil simply because people wrong us, as bad as that can be. Romans 8, verses 35 to 39, it's very clear about that. In that passage, Paul says that nothing Even as Kevin's saying, nothing can separate us from God's love. Not people doing bad things to us, like persecution or causing us harm or doing us injustice. Nothing can separate us from His love. So what is it that enables evil to conquer us? When we, by our choices, allow evil to move from the outside of us to inside of us. Evil conquers you by convincing you to take matters into your own hands. Evil conquers you when you become its willing slave by seeking vengeance for what has been done to you. You are overcome by evil when you quit seeking God's way of dealing with it, when you forget God's unfailing love for you and you start to follow the world's way of dealing with it. That not only happens in stories like I told you about John Perkins, it happens in everyday situations. I don't know about you, but at times I can be a fairly idealistic person, and there's nothing wrong with being ideal unless your ideal becomes your idol. You understand what I'm saying? As our kids are growing up, vacations are the number of vacations we're going to enjoy together before they leave are becoming very few. One of our children has already flown the coop. He's married and married to a godly wife and living in Louisville, Kentucky, where he's preparing for ministry. Right before he was to leave home via leaving his father and mother and cleaving to his wife, we thought we'd have our one big final vacation with all three of our kids. So I've got this real ideal vacation plan. And Bob had come in one day and told me about some game that Bobby and the other kids loved to play called Settlers of Catan. And he said, man, we just have a blast with that game. And so I had pictures of fond family memories dancing through my head. And so I went out and bought the, I actually got on the internet. It was like $50, but you know, hey, we're gonna have the greatest vacation we've ever had. And so we picked up Jeremy down in Louisville because he was a student at Boys College. And we proceeded down to Gatlinburg, which also was one of those memories I had as a family growing up, and just an ideal place, the Smoky Mountains. I mean, this is going to be good. And we got in the motel and got the game out, and the kids started playing it. And before you know it, competition sort of started to move in. And it's going from fun to a little bit of tension, and it's starting to spill out into open warfare. And Jeremy's starting to get a little disgusted with his brothers and sisters, never mind the fact that he used to do the same thing, but you know, he's getting a little disgusted with them, and things weren't getting any better. And of course, Dad jumps in to kind of simmer things down, and that didn't go anywhere. And then it happened. My ideal was dismantled before my very eyes. And all that I had hoped for and dreamed for was dissolving. And it was time to do something about it. And so I stepped in to a little bit of a typical battle between brother and sister. And I said these pious words. You want to fight? I'll give you somebody to fight. You think your brother's in pain? I'll be your worst nightmare. Now, I know you have a hard time imagining me saying that. So if you want to verify that, you can check with my kids. And I did, by the way, ask them permission for them. And when I referred to it, my daughter said, oh, you mean the meltdown? Yeah, that was our worst vacation ever. Well, in that moment, I totally lost the battle. I forgot that my struggle with sin had less to do with my kids' current behavior and more to do with what I was wanting in my own heart and not getting. And so I capitulated to evil by doing the very thing that I was accusing them of doing. And until I faced my sin, I was in absolutely no position to help them with their sin. Pay attention to God's defensive strategy. Don't let the enemy take you down by getting you to return evil for evil. But there's more to fighting evil than defense. You've also got to have an offensive strategy. And so God shows us how to pursue that strategy. How? Well, you start by learning to aim for the benefit of others rather than your own relief. I mean, think for a moment about all the thought and energy that people put into seeking revenge. Jay Adams tells the story of a man who paid his alimony each month in nickels. He would wheel it over to his former wife's house in a wheelbarrow and dump it in her front yard. I mean, you talk about premeditation. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, not only must you not seek revenge, God wants you to put the same kind of effort into doing your enemy good that unbelievers put into doing their enemies wrong. How do you do that? Look at verse 17. He says in the latter part of the verse, "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of God. Of everybody. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." That word "be careful" is literally translated "think beforehand." It carries with it the idea of planning ahead. It's really the concept of meditation, planning, scheming to do not evil but good. So instead of dwelling on how that person has sinned against you and nurturing resentment in your heart, God calls you and me to put our energy into carrying out right actions. Well, that word "right" is another interesting word. It doesn't so much emphasize just doing the right thing. This particular word in the original language literally means what is fine or a beautiful or attractive or even eye-catching. Paul is saying, plan what is beautiful, attractive, eye-catching in the eyes of all men. He means plan in such a way that when others observe your actions and their results, even believers will have to acknowledge that it was a job well done. You might even get written up in a Reader's Digest drama in real life kind of a situation. That's what God says to aim for. Ken Sandy, who was our speaker just this past fall at the Builders Conference, tells a story about a Christian worker who had a very, very belligerent boss. A boss who, for varying reasons, was threatened by this guy and so spent a lot of time trying to make life difficult for him. So rather than returning evil for evil, which is our customary response, he really put some thought into what he could do to minister to this boss. Since his office was across the hall from her office and they both had to go down a hallway to make copies or to get a cup of coffee, he determined that any time he needed to go to the end of the hallway, he would always stop at her office. He would say, "Do you need anything copied? Can I get you some coffee?" And it was a very little thing, but he did that every day. And he kept doing this day after day after day over weeks. He was doing exactly what this text is telling you and me to do. What happened? Wait, I'll tell you in just a moment. Instead of seeking revenge, God calls on you and me to defer the right of revenge to the judge of the universe. Trust Him that He will eventually right all wrongs. By the way, if you don't believe that, jump ahead to the end of the book and you'll find that out in Revelation. He's going to make it right. And He'll make it right better than any of us could ever hope or dream of making it right. He will make it right. You just need to make sure that you're not part of the wrong that He will have to right. Instead of seeking to fight evil with still more evil, make use of God's superior weapons. Look with me back at Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. Look at the weaponry that Paul arrays before us here. He says in verse 20, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." Make use of God's superior weapons. Revenge can seem so powerful and so persuasive. And this is where Hollywood really can seduce us with all the fireworks and furious special effects. And Hollywood has a way of building the plot in such a way that by the end of the movie, the bad guy has become so bad, so despicable, you don't want him to just get shot. You want him to be shot 50 times, 100 times, blown up in little teeny pieces. And more, it seems like people are emulating that Hollywood model. You want to know something? It ain't as powerful as it looks. Let's be practical for a moment. Have you ever seen a temper tantrum result in long-term, deep-down, positive change in others? I mean, what happens when you honk impatiently or scream at a careless driver? What happens? Do they say, "Oh, wow! Oh, thank you for bringing to my attention that I was being inconsiderate of you. I never knew that before. I am so thankful. You're the first person that took enough interest in me to honk at me and help convince me of the error of my ways. Thank you, thank you, thank you." What happens when you threaten that annoying neighbor? Do they come to their good senses and straighten up? What happens when you rage on your inconsiderate spouse or your disobedient kids? Do they say, "Oh, wow, Dad, thanks. I'm getting it now. I really see, you know, until you had that meltdown, I just wasn't getting it, but that meltdown has just persuaded me to really see how much you love me and how much you're trying to help me to be the kind of person God wants me to be." It didn't happen. You know what they do? 100 times out of 100, you know what they do? They start behaving just like you. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, He says, "Judge not lest you be judged." But look at verse 2 if you have time. Write it down for now. He says, "And the way you judge others, you too will be judged." You know what that's saying? You judge and people will pick up on your judgmental attitude and they'll throw it right back in your face. That's what happens when we do it man's way. By the way, that's what's been going on in Iraq for the last couple of years, isn't it? I mean, you take Sunnis blowing up Shiites and Shiites blowing up Sunnis, and do they persuade each other? Do they convince each other? Or do they, in fact, only add fuel to the fire, creating an endless cycle of vengeance? Whether it's the Sunnis and the Shiites in Iraq or the McCoys and the Hatfields in Kentucky and West Virginia or what's going on in your household, it don't work. Vengeance can seem impressive at the time, but at the end of the day, it's only a pop gun compared to the nuclear power of kindness. And how does that work? Finding your enemy's need and meeting it. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. What's that talking about? I don't have time to go into a deep explanation. You can consult commentaries and they'll give you a couple different possible views. To put it simply, it may well be a metaphor of burning shame in which God uses your kindness to bring about conviction which may even lead to their repentance. Remember that guy I was talking about with a difficult boss? He just kept on showing kindness over several weeks until one day his boss came into his office, burst into tears and asked him, "How can you be so kind to me in spite of the way I've been treating you?" His planning to do what was right in the eyes of everybody resulted in an opportunity to share the gospel with that boss. Remember John Perkins? His response to evil led him to not only have a forgiving spirit toward those attackers, but it led to the founding of the Voice of Calvary Ministries, which has had and continues to have a significant role in the cause of racial reconciliation in our country. And that part of the world, that part of the South, is so much the better for it. His reason? Why did he respond that way? In his own words, he said, I just wanted to overcome evil with good. In short, Paul tells us, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now think about that. Does it seem a little bit backward to you? If it does, you're not alone. That's the way this world thinks. That's the way our culture programs us to think. That's the way we innately think. mean, after all, we live in a world that craves superheroes who are strong, not weak, who are successful, not losers. This message is so opposite, so reversed from the way things seem to work in our world. And you're right. Because what I've been explaining this morning is part of a larger message called the Good News, or the Gospel. And this Gospel tells us that God created the world for man to enjoy Him and to rule on His behalf. But when man chose to be his own God and establish his own kingdom, he broke off fellowship with God, and he has been suffering consequences like we've been speaking about ever since. You know what God could have done? He could have said, "You want it? You got it. You deserve it." And He would have been right and righteous in doing that. But He didn't. He sent His Son, Jesus, to solve the problem that sin had caused. And when Jesus came, He came to pull off this great reversal, to make things the way they were meant to be. And how did He do that? I conclude with a quote from John Stott in his tremendous book, The Cross of Christ, who puts it this way. Listen carefully. "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone, while God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." That's the great reversal. God came into this topsy-turvy, upside-down, inside-out world, and He turned it around and upside back up and downside back down. And He did so through apparent weakness, through the laying down of His life, becoming a man and suffering what man deserves so we could become sons of God. You ask, how can I return good for evil? You can't. You can't until you know the God who has returned good for evil for you and who calls you to receive that good in the person and work of His Son. And when you do, you will experience His great reversal in your life. And you then can begin to win the war against evil. Let's stand together for prayer. Dear Father, we need Your help. Our thoughts are not Your thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Lord, this is so deeply embedded that we need Your grace. We need Your power to uproot and replace the truth of the Gospel in our hearts. Lord, we thank You that when we sinned against You, and You, because You are alone, truly, and completely righteous, You had every reason and right to condemn us. Lord, You came after us to take our place. Lord, how can we overcome evil? By going back to Romans 12, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." We don't have to be conformed to the world's way of thinking, overcoming evil with evil. Lord, we're free to Your way of thinking because You have shown us, You have demonstrated it, You have done it to us, and now You will do it as we look to You through us. Lord, be pleased to do that. You know the needs, You know the struggles, You know the current wars we're engaged in. Oh, Lord, engrave these truths in our hearts. Make Jesus precious. Help us, Lord, to be thrilled with what Your mercy has done to us. And Lord, help us to crave it in us and through us for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.